Well, good morning, everybody. As you're finding your seat, I want to encourage you to also find your place in Colossians chapter 3. It's found on page 1531 if you're using the Journey Bible that's provided there for you. Colossians chapter 3, we'll take a look at that in just a minute. I like to solve problems. Do we have any problem solvers out there in the room? I just kind of like to sink my teeth into a really good problem. I've discovered that's pretty effective for me in many areas of life. I've also discovered it backfires when I try to solve my wife's problems. I discovered she prefers me to listen rather than to do that. So I stick with a little bit more innocuous things then. I've been really into this puzzle game called Wordle. Anybody been doing Wordle out there? If not, look it up. Loads of fun. We've got a number of the staff kind of hooked on that. You have to find a five-letter word, and you get a certain number of tries to do it, and it's just one new one each day, so you don't spend too much time on that. Today we have some problems in front of us. I wish they were as simple as Wordle. They're even more significant than what's wrong with your car or even the fact that you don't have enough money in your budget. This morning, we're going to talk about relationship problems, and there are a lot of them. I've had conversations recently with parents in custody disputes, individuals struggling with the repercussions of divorce years after it happened, a small child who is unable to see a family member, a friend, because the parents are being mean to each other. I also encountered parents not knowing quite how to balance with their teenage kids that whole idea of love and discipline, and it just seemed like everything was going off the rails, and a middle schooler who was just visibly unhappy with life and taking it out on their parents. And that was all just last week. Do we have problems in relationships? We certainly do. Because they're hard. So we turn to the Bible and we look for some wisdom. And yet when I do that, I'm still puzzled. Is there a problem with my Bible? Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. And I'll explain to you why I think it's a little bit problematic. We're going to put it up on the screen. A lot of the versions, this comes from the NIV, start with a little heading, instructions for Christian households. That's not part of Paul's writing. That's not part of the Bible. Neither are the verse breaks for that matter. But they're just trying to help us understand, organize the thoughts, and find a place. Instructions for Christian households. I'll explain to you why I think that's problematic in a little bit. But here it is. Everything you ever wanted to know about relationships in four verses. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Now, why is that a puzzle to me? Why is that so problematic? Partly because it is so short. I got a new flashlight, and it had more instructions to it than that. And I can tell you, my wife is more complicated than a flashlight. I'd appreciate a little bit more help here, please. And then there's some words we don't like, and or maybe we just don't understand. Wives submit. Most women kind of go, wait a minute, what does that mean? I'm not sure I'm on board with this. And if we focus on rules, in fact, another great translation, the ESV, has that same heading installed. They call it rules for Christian households. And if we just focus on this as a list of rules we have to do, and then I must be doing fine, I can check it off my list, here's what happens. Wives are like, fine, I'll submit. Even though he's a stupid jerk, doesn't listen to anything I say, and I have to nag him to get everything done, but I'm submitting. Check the box. Is that really what Paul was after? Husbands, do not be harsh. I mean, I'm actually a pretty easygoing, gentle kind of guy. So that's all I have to do? Don't be harsh? Does that just sort of devolve then into, yes, dear, sure, honey, whatever you say. As long as I don't have to engage her heart, listen to that 30-minute text conversation she had with her best friend that she wants to tell me all about, watch British dramas on PBS, which actually I love, by the way. I've been converted, just so you know. Children, obey your parents. That's it. That's easier when they're five and you can physically pick them up and move them. When they're 15, like all bets are off all of a sudden. So why so brief? Is Paul running out of ink? Are they having like papyrus shortages or something and he needs to keep it short? So this sort of left me a problem with my message. I either just give you that short little bit and we all go home and catch up on our sleep that we lost last night. Some of you might be in favor of that. Or I take each one and I try to teach you everything that I know about it, and then we'll be here until next daylight, or when daylight saving time ends in the fall. So I kind of wish Norm had given me an easier task, like, you know, build a bridge from Petoskey to Green Bay, rather than try to explain everything about Christian relationships. Now, when I got past my initial frustration with this passage, I had this brilliant idea. How about I teach what Paul taught the way Paul taught it? Huh, brilliant, huh? I'm going to teach what Paul taught, and I want to do it the way Paul taught it, because I think that's actually very important. Paul is not giving us a list of rules about relationships. What Paul's doing is he's giving us examples of Christian conduct within relationships, examples that were relevant to the church in Colossae and are still relevant today. He's given us examples of a bigger key principle about relationships. And if we don't see that principle, we miss the whole boat. We just start checking our list, doing, I must be doing fine. And we can't even really succeed in that either. So what is this big principle that we need to see, lest we be doomed to fail in our relationships? To find it, I'm going to ask us to do what Johnny asked us to do a couple weeks ago. We're going to set our minds on things above. In other words, we're going to go from verse 18, above, to verse 15. Verse 15 is our key principle. Let's take a look at that together. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Leave that up there for a second. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let's say that together. Let the peace of Christ rule. One more time. Let the peace of Christ rule. Rule. To rule means to be like an umpire or a referee. It's deciding our actions and relationships. It's the peace of Christ that determines how you act. So here's the big overarching point. Relationship rules won't work until the peace of Christ rules your relationships. I could give you a list of 50 things to do to have a happier marriage, and they're a good list, and you'll make some progress. But until the peace of Christ rules your relationship, relationship rules just aren't going to help. You've got to have Christ at the center. Everything else is just an example of how this works. So we're going to spend a little time here on verse 15, and then, like Paul did, I'm going to give you some application on those key categories. We'll take a look at those verses. So bear with me as we go through verse 15. What does it mean to let the peace of Christ rule? The peace of Christ is really another name for the gospel. Jesus Christ came to this earth to make peace with us between God and man through the cross, what we'll celebrate today at the communion meal. That's the context of our relationship succeeding, that Christ came and died for us and gave himself for us. Are we willing to give ourselves to one another? We have a vision here at Genesis, a vision that recognizes that the gospel is the only solution to the brokenness and emptiness that we see in our community. And our goal, our desire, is then to equip hundreds of families to be what? Christ-centered. Gospel-centered. Where the peace of Christ rules daily in our households, that then we can have transformed families that will transform our community, that might transform our world, that might end wars. It starts at home with changed. So what does it mean to let the peace of Christ rule in my relationships? So let's pull three commitments that we need to make to one another, especially in families, out of this verse 15, and Christ's example to us. What does it mean to let the peace of Christ rule? This first commitment you need to make. Think for a moment. With a spouse, if you're married, with family members, parents, children, brothers, sisters, and of course it can extend, obviously, to the Christian family as well and beyond. First principle, I love you, not what you do. Does this principle reign? Are you committed to this in relationships? I love you, not what you do. That's what God has done for us. He loves you, not what you do. As a pastor, as I counsel people and I try to give biblical advice and guide and coach, You know, one thing that maybe above all else I wish I could get people to understand, to take hold of, and I want you to take hold of it this morning, and it's this: how much God loves you. Above all else, do you know that God loves you deeply and intensely? Do you know that? No, you don't. Do you know that? I can answer it for you. No, you don't. How do I know that? Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. He has this great prayer for the church, and he says this: I pray that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And then get this: and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. His great prayer is, I want you to know how much God loves you. And by the way, you'll never know it. It surpasses knowledge. That's what he's saying. We're always learning. We're never quite there. We think we know how much God loves us, and then it's bigger. And then it's more. Why am I spending time on this? Because God loves you, not what you do. He may cheer what you do. He may correct what you do. He may discipline what you do. But in all of that, he always loves you 100%. Now, here's how it works in my brain, in my heart, probably similar to you. Because I don't fully grasp that, there are days when I think God loves me 73%. And just, you know, based kind of on how I've been behaving, where my thoughts are, my feelings of commitment to God, my general relationships, God's got to be at about 73% today is how much he loves. That's the God love meter. And then maybe if I just spend a little more time in my Bible or on YouVersion, you know, if I just a little nicer to my wife, you know, a few of those things, maybe by the end of the week, God will love me 79%. Now, if we're honest, that's where a lot of our hearts are. If it's a particularly crappy time of our life, 30's doing really well. If we're rocking it, maybe we touch 90. But does God love us 100%? It's hard to feel that. We doubt that all the time. Keep that in mind. As a Christ follower, I want you to know God is for you, not against you. He is on your side. He is in your corner, and he loves you 100%. Now let's take that to our human relationships. Do the people in your life know you love them 100%? All the time. Because you love them, not what they do. Even if what they do, in their mind, tanks them way down in the love meter, do they know and feel that even despite that and having to address that, you love them 100%? Does your teen know, even when they're grounded, that you love them 100%? Does your spouse know, even when you're fighting again, and there are words spoken, and there are tears flowing, in the middle of that, do they know in their inner being that you love them 100% and you'll get through it? And here's the thing, just like we doubt it with God, we doubt it with one another, and it needs to be repeated regularly. How much I love you, not what you do. Second relationship commitment we draw from the peace of Christ is this: I will take the first step toward peace. I'll be the reconciler. I'll be the initiator. I'll take the first step. Great verse in the Bible. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was unlovable, while I was unworthy, he loved me. The gospel does not wait for people to shape up. The gospel shapes people upward in Jesus Christ through love and truth and peace. If you're waiting for people to change before you love them, you'll be waiting all the time. It's love that changes people. It's taking that first step. So when you're in conflict, here comes a realistic question, whether with your kid or with a spouse or another family member. When it happens, especially repeatedly, the question is, who's going to initiate reconciliation? Who goes first? Okay, first of all, with God, to us, who went first? God did. Obvious. But what happens in human relationships? When a kid is pouting in the room because their feelings are hurt, oblivious to the reality that parents also have feelings. By the way, kids, parents also have feelings. Who's going to go first to make that better? When you're going to bed and there's that cold quietness because she wonders why he won't apologize and he wonders why she can't just get over it. Who's going to take the first step to make things right? If we have a gospel commitment, if the peace of Christ rules, then you're going to take the first step. I had somebody give me this wisdom a long time ago. And it was, you know, who goes first in those situations when you're thinking, I went first last time, the last 10 times. And they said this, the person that considers themselves the most mature should go first. If you consider yourself more mature, you should go first. And that puts me in this terrible dilemma because I think Tammy should go first because I went first the last couple times, which is usually not true. But if I wait for her, I say, I'm not apologizing. It's her fault. She should make this right. She should bring about reconciliation. I'm admitting she's more mature than I am. And I hate to do that. So, you know, it really puts that burden on me of, okay, I'm going to be like God and reconcile. In the gospel-centered families, there will be hurt. There will be hurt and pain. But the peace of Christ takes the first step. So here's our commitments. I love you, not what you do. I will take the first step toward peace. And thirdly, I will sacrifice self for the relationship. I will sacrifice self for the relationship. When there's a relationship of two, there's me, there's you, and then there's this kind of third ethereal thing called the relationship. It's sort of the bridge between the two. And we need to nurture that relationship. We need to maintain the bridge. And sometimes we need to think of that as it's the relationship that matters. It's the bridge that matters. And it needs some time. It needs some maintenance. It needs some attention. It's more like an infant that needs to be nurtured or it will die. So one of the questions we need to ask is, am I nurturing the relationship? And am I willing to give up some of self in order to do that? Because relationships are about what I give, not what I get. And so I thought, well, how do I demonstrate that? What examples can I give? And I'm not going to give you many because I want to keep this shorter. I just want to take you to the foot of the cross. And I'm so glad we get to celebrate the meal this morning. If you want to see self sacrificing for a relationship, I can take you to no better place than the foot of the cross. And to look up and to see Christ on that cross and say, self sacrificing for a relationship. Am I willing to do that? That bridge that the cross makes to us, am I willing to do that? You might not see the joy yet. Jesus died for the joy set before him. But there's joy in sacrifice. He found it, and you will find it as well. So that's the context. If we don't start at verse 15, we're just going to look at those little things and go, okay, submit, don't be harsh. Yeah, okay, I think I'm good. But if we step back and say, am I letting the gospel of Jesus Christ rule my relationships? Oh, and here's some ways to do that. Now it's expansive. Now every day I've got opportunities to let the gospel of Christ, the peace of Christ, rule my relationships. So with that out of the way, let's take a crack then at a few of these things that we find in verse 18 and following. Now it's really important to understand these instructions are given to the person, okay? They're given to you to willingly do. They're given to you to willingly do. They're not giving to you to club somebody else with. Like, hey, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to do this. You're supposed to submit. You're supposed to not be harsh. You're supposed to love me. No, you're not supposed to take this as a club to someone else. You're supposed to take this to yourself saying, okay, this is what Christ did. This is what I want to do. So verse 18 says this. Let's start with wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Here's when the peace of Christ rules. A wife offers her husband unconditional respect. We'll talk about that in a minute. Unconditional respect. I want to take a little time with this because I think this one has been kind of misunderstood and even abused in the church over the last many decades. There is this idea of mutual submission within the Trinity between God, Father, and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Together, one, equal, and yet submitting to one another. That's meant to be reflected in a unique way in the marriage relationship and between husband and wife. And so a wife willingly offering submission to her husband as head is biblical and yet a little confusing. Like, what does that mean? And I think as feminism emerged 50 years ago, which had many good things in it, had some also challenging things in it, and so pastors often went, wait a minute, this seems to be getting a little out of control, let's keep it in its place. And so I grew up in an era where pastors stood up and said, okay, we gotta make sure these women just don't get a little too crazy here, so let's talk about submission. And it was talked about and over-talked about, and frankly taught wrongly. And let me explain why. Just like there's a context to this verse,
It's about letting the peace of Christ rule. And if that's the case, then I'm willing to do this. Same in Ephesians chapter 5, which is a significant passage, much longer. I encourage you to read it. It's like a parallel to this, almost identical, but there's more information. And our Bible screwed it up again. Not God's inspired word, our English translations. I want to put up on the screen, just took it right from my Bible. Go ahead and put this up, Ephesians chapter 5. Do you see that wives and husbands heading that they put in there? This is the ESV, great translation. NIV did the same thing until its recent update. So if we start in verse 23, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. There it is, like bam, right away. And by the way, context, Paul is writing to a culture, a Roman culture, where women were nothing, where wives had no rights. They were little more than servitude, than slaves. And so when Paul elevates and says, husbands, love your wives, sacrifice for them, he's elevating wives in that culture. So make sure you have that in the background. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. If we start there, we're in trouble. So where do you go? See the verse above it that we sort of like ignore if you just start with the rules? What does it say? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In fact, the verb in verse 20, I can't even see the word up there, verse 22, isn't there. It doesn't say wives submit to your husbands. It just says wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So if we started there in the original language, we'd go wives to your husbands. Wives what to your husbands? You cannot have verse 22 without verse 21. So it reads this way. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. In a unique way, as we're submitting to one another, which just basically means you first. No, you first. No, you first. No, you first. Wives, in a unique way, are submitting to this role that a husband has, that he is responsible before God for the family, and she is willingly doing that in regards to his headship. So, do you see that the big picture principle here is let the peace of Christ rule? Submit to one another. Love one another. And in that context, here's the unique calling. All right, we can take that off the screen. So, another caveat. I know I'm spending more time with this because it's important. What that text does not say, which I think was accidentally communicated over the years, it does not say women submit to men. It does not say females submit to males. It says you've made a covenant, commitment, and a relationship. Wives, here's something that I'm calling you to willingly do. And that means unconditional respect. How many of you have ever heard of unconditional love? We all love that. I should be loved even when I'm not lovable. Women especially like that. My husband, he should love me. I know I've got my unlovable days. But he should love me anyway, regardless of how I am. I want to introduce you to unconditional respect. We tend to think respect is earned. I will treat you respectfully when you act respectable. No. That passage in Ephesians ends with this context, this final comment. Husbands must love their wives, and wives must respect their husbands. You're not even called to love your husband. You're just called to respect him. Which means this, even though I may know better than you, even though I disagree with you and we've talked it out a bunch, I will not nag you, I will not treat you with contempt, I will not belittle you, I will not cut you down in front of other people. I understand the male ego is really fragile because I'm 100% committed to you, not to what you do. Now, we don't have time to dig into that more. I've got resources in the notes I want to encourage you to dig into, a book called For Couples Only. Short books, really excellent. Love and respect, great stuff. I love you, not what you do. Now let's move on. Husbands are called to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband loves his wife, that means more than life. This is a high calling, to die daily for your wife. Are you willing to lay your life down for her? Now, we've talked about this before. Men go, I'd die for my wife. I'll take a bullet for my wife. Will you do the dishes this afternoon? No, but if I had to jump in front of a moving train, I would. But will you fold the laundry? Give me the moving train. Guys, to love your wife more than life means that you love her more than you do your boats or your sports or yourself or your friends or your career or your hobbies. And does she know it? I'm just going to give you this really simple one that just keeps going and going. You are not loving your wife until she feels loved. You are not loving your wife until she feels loved. Now you might be going, my wife is a black hole of love. It's just going to suck all of my, what are you talking about? If you will live by that principle, what will happen is you will on a Wednesday just say, honey, do you feel loved? She goes, maybe. Because I love you, not what you do. I want to love you 100%. What can I do today on this Wednesday that will help you feel loved by me? Transformative. That will be transformative to your relationship because you want her to feel loved. When the peace of Christ rules, here comes another difficult one. Children obey their parents without argument, delay, or excuse. God asks you to obey your parents not because they like bossing people around, but because they're responsible to God. And they feel the great burden of trying to raise you and train you and teach you in the Lord. And why do I pick these three words, without arguing, without delay, or without excuse? Because I have three kids. And each one of them had a unique way of disobedience. Without arguing, our daughter Grace, she was our strong-willed child. She was the one that when you said, can you do this? We need you to do this. She would just kind of go, I don't want to. And then we'd have an argument about it. Obedience means doing things you don't want to do sometimes, kids, teens. Our second one was the delay kid. Nate was the most compliant child, just easy to get along with. Nate, clean your room. Okay. Nate, take out the garbage. Okay. Nate, can you, do this with your homework? Okay. And then he just wouldn't do it. Nate, what you were supposed to do that? Oh, right. Okay, I'll do it. And then he still wouldn't do it. And it was sort of this passive-aggressive, like, very agreeable, just kind of never happened. Is that obedience? And then our oldest one, he's our verbal kind of kid, and he was the one that was always the yeah-but kid. He kind of had excuses. Yeah, you do this, yeah, but, this, and how about later? And, he'd negotiate. He was our negotiator. And just kind of keep working on that. Can I offer some advice, especially to any teens in the room here? Here's what you do when your parents ask you to do something you don't want to do. You kindly say, do I have to? I'd rather not. It's okay to disagree for a short amount of time. And then I want to challenge you to do something unique. Rather than have a big fight about it, I want you to obey without arguing, without delay, and without excuse. Fulfill what they asked you to do. Then come back and say, okay, I did what you asked me to do. Now can we talk about why I thought it was stupid? Your parents will listen then. Because it's not this bang, bang, who's going to win this? And it's like, okay, I'm called to do this. I'm going to do it. Now can we talk about it? Because I want it to a different relationship next time or different conversation. Again, very counterintuitive, but it will be transformative. So when your parent says, hey, I don't see this homework assignment in Blackboard, did you turn it in? And you're kind of going, yes, I turned it in. Well, how come it's not on Blackboard? I don't know. It's not my fault. It's my, I turned it in. And then your parent wants you to do something that you'd rather have a tooth pulled. I want you to go talk to your teacher and ask if they put it in Blackboard. What? Just say, all right, I don't want to, but I will do that. These are great words, guys, teens. I don't want to, but I will do that. And then come back and explain it. And it will transform your relationship with your parent. When the peace of Christ rules, children obey their parents. And last point, when the peace of Christ rules, parents listen to the heart of their children. They listen to the heart of their children. Fathers, here they were kind of in charge of correction and discipline, but I think parents is an easy extension of this. Mothers and fathers, do not embitter your children. The Ephesians passage says, do not exasperate. What does that mean? My kids memorized different Bible verses when they grew up in church. Strangely, this one was never taught them explicitly, but they seem to be able to repeat it to me regularly. Dads, the Bible says, do not exasperate your children. Evidently, I was exasperating sometimes. What it means is to not be nitpicking. To not be running down, to not always be fault-finding, where they feel like they're never good enough. Can I let you into a secret, Mom and Dad? Your kids want you to be proud of them. And they're always doubting whether you are. They're always wondering if they truly measure up. I don't know if you've seen the newer Disney movie Encanto. Encanto. There's this family with all these little magical gifts and one girl, Mirabelle, who doesn't have one. And she realizes, she feels like she's a disappointment to her grandmother. And she suddenly realizes everybody in the family feels like they're a disappointment. Nobody is good enough. As you're training and coaching your kids, and it is a hard, God-given task, you can win their obedience, but above all, win their hearts. Win their hearts. My daughter lives now down in Kalamazoo. She's 24. I think we have a really good relationship. We certainly have our moments. But I hope she knows I love her beyond a shadow of a doubt. But she needs to be reminded of it, because we all doubt. Because I hope she knows I love her heart and with all my heart. But you know, that started a long time ago. I mean, I had these distinct memories when she was 4 years old. This is where it started. She wanted to play dollhouse for hours. And it was never enough. But I knew and could tell that when I took time and played dollhouse with her, she felt cared for. She felt loved. So now that she's 24, we don't play dollhouse. We play a spinoff of the Wordle game called Worldle. It's a geography game. You get the outline of a country every day, and you got to guess what country it is. And yesterday, we both got it on the last guess. It was Bouvet Island. Never even heard of it. I just ran out of places to guess. Somewhere way south of South Africa in the middle of the ocean. Who knew? She got it on the last guess. I got it on the last guess. We both texted about how amazed we were at our guesses and one another. And we connected relationally because we had previously connected at a heart level. That's how it works. Rules without relationships produces rebellion. Rules without relationship produces rebellion. But when the peace of Christ rules, then relationships rule. Now, you might be wanting more. You might be going through a difficult time and you need more here. And I'm sorry that it's so short. But can I tell you this? If the peace of Christ is the umpire, if the peace of Christ rules, then you will love one another well. You'll take the first steps toward peace. You'll sacrifice self for the relationship. So how do we put that into practice this afternoon when we're tired and cranky because we lost an hour of sleep? I've got one simple next step for you. One simple one. I will blank, this is a fill in the blank, I will do what so that who? Think of somebody that maybe it's been a struggle with. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a kid. Maybe it's a parent. Could be even a grown parent. Could be a grown child. Could be a spouse. I will do this so that so-and-so feels I love them, not what they do. I want you to get not past checking a box. Well, I did this. That must be good enough. They ought to feel loved. No. Do they feel loved by you? And what would it take for them to feel loved by you? I'm going to have the worship team come up, and I'm going to close us in prayer. Johnny's going to walk us through taking the meal of remembrance together. And as we do that, I want you to focus on what Christ did for us and what we should be willing to do for one another. Do you have problems in your relationships sometimes? Come on. Do you have problems in your relationships? Every hand ought to be up. Come on. There you go. We're not praising the Lord. We're just admitting our problems. Will you let the peace of Christ rule those relationships? If not, what's going to rule your relationships? Let the peace of Christ rule, not the shadow of your past, not the way you were raised or treated or mistreated. Let the peace of Christ rule. Not the exhaustion of a busy day, not the self-centeredness of adolescence. Let the peace of Christ rule. Not fear of failure or rejection, not the expectation of having to have perfect kids. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before the cross this morning, we see what you have done. We have seen your model and your example of love, of life-changing, transformative, calling us upward kind of love. Oh God, may we have just a bigger understanding of that so that we might better love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.